Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 15. The Gospel of John, chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered. The men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. We are in the midst of our considerations of church unity. I mentioned to you last week that as we look toward the near future, there is a gathering darkness. These are troubled days globally. These are troubled days in the West. And we certainly are facing challenges at almost every level, and people are feeling it. If we look at just one facet that touches every American home, the devaluation of our currency and the rising prices. These things are realities, and when you look at a destabilized currency, well, that's a troubling thing to consider. I had considered stepping aside from the main sermon series on church unity to consider what our God has to say to us in the scripture about those that must pass through such days. But as I reflected upon what's coming in the sermons on church unity, it's really not necessary. Hopefully, applying the principles to our present circumstances doesn't cloud the outline, make it difficult to follow, certainly slows it down a little bit. But these principles are helpful. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, then you stand in union with him and with all others that have set their faith in him. You have the best of all possible portions. And so whatever happens in coming days, the Christ is yours. And that certainly is a comforting thought. And reflecting upon the end of the matter with respect to God's people, this brings hope into the present, because the end of the matter for us in the body of Christ it is a good end. Passing through tribulations, to be sure, but in the passing through tribulations, also entering into the kingdom of God, if I might borrow Luke's expression from Acts. So let me just remind you of where you are. We'll take a step further in our considerations of church unity, but then we'll make some application to the to our present circumstances. Remember, for the foreseeable future, our outline is going to have three series of two steps, so six total steps, but they mirror one another. We are going to be looking at the church under three aspects: the invisible, the visible church general, and particular churches. So this is going to be the two step. We are going to justify each one of these aspects biblically and provide something of a definition. And then we're going to bring the concept of unity to bear upon the church contemplated under that aspect. We have already set forth from our Confession of Faith, chapter 25, section 1, a definition of the invisible church, and I would briefly remind you of this. The Catholic or universal church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So here, the invisible church is contemplated as the whole number of God's elect. There is no limitation with respect to geography, so this is truly a Catholic church. There is no limitation with respect to time. This body of the elect extends from Adam and Eve, the first family, all the way to the end of the world. So it's Catholic or transcending of barriers even in the temporal sense. This church is contemplated invisible because its exact membership and bounds are known only to the Most High God. We might, in our life's experience, see it from a certain limited perspective, but we certainly don't know all people in all places in all ages that have been members of this invisible church. So its exact bounds are known only to the Lord. And as I mentioned the previous 2 weeks, one of the things I like about the confession statement is it implies the biblical proofs. The language of bride and body and the fullness of him that filleth all in all. All of these expressions speak of an intimate spiritual union that certainly does not apply to worldlings and not even tears within the visible church. So that is our definition, and last week we started to bring the concept of unity to bear upon it. The elect are united to and have communion with Christ and thus with one another. I do like the way that the larger catechism sets this out, because Christ is the focal point of the union, or you might even say that he is the reason that believers have union one with another, as they are being united to him. They are knit as members of the body to the head, but as members of the body, they are members also one of another. One way in which we might talk about unity is the federal union. So Christ represents, so he's a federal head for his elect people in the covenant of grace. Here he is the representative head of his whole body, all of us united together, and if you will, contemplated as a single party in the covenant of grace. Also, when we talk about the federal union, there is an emphasis upon legal benefits. So he represents us in his atoning death, the death that was due to our sins, and so the virtue of that is applied to us. He represents us in his perfect obedience. His righteousness is imputed to us. Thus we, because of his righteousness and his atoning death, we are justified in the sight of God. So there's a heavy emphasis upon legal benefits. But here we turn our attention to what the larger catechism characterizes as a spiritual or mystical union, which places an emphasis, you might say, on the renovative benefit. So we have a legal problem before God because of our sin, but the corruption of our nature is also a problem. And so the renovative benefits, regeneration, ongoing sanctification, and then the perfection of our nature and glorification, these are all fruits of this mystical and spiritual union. Let me read to you just a bit from the Larger Catechism, 66. What is that union which the elect have with Christ? The union which the elect have with Christ is the work of God's grace, whereby they are spiritually and mystically, yet really and inseparably, joined to Christ as their head and husband, which is done in their effectual calling. So, interestingly enough, the elect really don't become... Don't really enjoy the spiritual or mystical union until they are called out of the world to grace and salvation, something that will necessarily happen in time, but it does have to happen in time. And it's that union that ends up changing their standing, as it were. When I read this description, I am painfully aware that I hardly know what I'm talking about when it comes to this. I know that the union is real. I have felt the effects of it in my life, but there's something in this that defies my powers of speech, so I make no pretense to anything like a full exposition, but rather the parts and the portions that I can understand. We have in this mystical and spiritual union become partakers of Christ's life, his life, his spiritual life, flows in to believers. So in our fallen condition, we are natively dead with respect to spiritual things. And He has created life in us, and he constantly nourishes spiritual life in us with his own life. Some of the texts that we have already considered speak very much to this spiritual and mystical union. Turn with me again to the Epistle to the Ephesians. And you'll notice in the larger catechism the language of head and husband, body and bride. These things have come up again. At the end of Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 30, Paul says this: "For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So the Lord has established a likeness or a proportion. We know firsthand and in our experience something about marriages and the relationship between husband and wife is the closest of all possible human relationships. And there's no other human relationship that is described as one flesh. What great intimacy, members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Deep intimacy, to be sure, the sharing, as it were, of a single life. And so Paul, using our experience of this tangible thing, then moves us into some level of understanding of the spiritual reality. The sharing of life, the sharing of spiritual life between Christ, his husband, and his church, his people, the body of the elect as his bride. If we back up just a little bit to verse 23, we have not only the husband and wife imagery, but the head and the body imagery, which also speaks of a shared life. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. And this union is so intimate that Christ is portrayed as filling the church. So it's not like the closeness that might come from walking hand in hand, right? Our externals are touching, as it were, but filling. He has entered internally, and so we have that spiritual union in that way. If we look back at Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 22, "And God hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body." We have the head and body imagery again. "The fullness of him that filleth all in all." So we have this image of Christ filling his people. We have become partakers of his spiritual life. I confess that some of this might be difficult to conceptualize. Happily, Jesus gave us a different illustration. Turn with me to the Gospel of John chapter 15, or rather back to it, where we started. Here you have the the relationship between the vine and the branches. And this really communicates, life, vitality, strength, because the vine itself is the source of life. Branches are dependent upon that life and that vitality for their own life and vitality. If the branch is disconnected or for some reason from the vine, having no life in itself, it simply dies. So this is a very lively illustration of how believers in their union with Christ, that we don't just have legal benefits, but he communicates to us living spiritual strength. So look with me again, beginning at verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. If you look at verse 2, there is a union that is only in appearance. He says, every branch in me that beareth not fruit. That almost makes it sound like you could have branches that are really united to him and really drawing spiritual life and strength from him and yet not bearing fruit. But that certainly, as you go on in the passage, isn't the case and can't possibly be the case. If you look at verse 5, a branch that's truly united to him, characterized as abiding in him, and drawing on his spiritual life, certainly does bring forth fruit. In verse 6, if you compare it to verse 2, the branch in him not bearing fruit is here characterized instead as a branch not abiding in him and is cast forth. Right? So there is an apparent union only in verse 2, but when the union is real, when there is an abiding in him, his spiritual life and strength and virtue is communicated to the branches. And then the branches enjoy that life and bear much fruit. This is good for them, certainly, but it is also glorifying to God. Before we make application of this, I just want to point out some various temporal aspects of this whole thing. When we talk about federal union with Jesus Christ and legal benefits and how those relate to time, that the picture is somewhat complicated. So there is a sense in which, in the eternal covenant of grace, Christ was already representing all of his elect in that covenant before any of them were born, much less converted. So there is that sense, and there is that reality. There is a sense in which Christ represents them all on Calvary's cross, and during his earthly ministry and all of the days of his obedience, he is representing them and purchasing their redemption, fulfilling its requirements, as it were. But some of those federal benefits will only be applied to them upon their calling out of the world to grace and salvation in Jesus Christ. So when they lay hold of Christ by faith, because of the work of regeneration in them, it is then that Christ's death and righteousness is applied unto them unto justification. And you can say a similar sort of thing about mystical union, as the larger catechism makes it clear. Before conversion, the Lord has already done everything to make that mystical union a certainty. But the mystical union, they do not enter into it until they are converted, until they are called out of the world unto grace and salvation. So I just wanted to say a few words about that to clarify some of the temporal elements. I have been speaking about the elect in a very general way, almost as if everything were already complete. But as we see, there is a complicated temporal picture. Now, by way of application of this union of the invisible church with the Lord Jesus Christ for comfort and hope in the present, I wanted to consider the end of the matter, or the final view of the elect as they enter into the eternal state. And again, to know that we are united to the Lord Jesus Christ is a comfort in the present. Should Western civilization fall apart and we lose every bit of if we lose every temporal comfort, still compared with him, we have lost nothing. We have everything in him, and all that could ever be desired in having Christ, we really do still have all things. But also, when we consider the end of the matter, it brings hope into the present. Whatever's happening now, how the heart is stirred in hope, because we know the end of the matter. So look with me at Revelation chapter 21, and we'll take a walk through this text and make some passing comments as we go. This certainly is not intended to be a deep or a detailed exposition of this great passage, but rather to speak to comfort and hope as it comes from the end of the matter. Verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. The exclusion of the sea here might be an image of perfect peace. The sea in this fallen world has generally been speaking, it's been a tumultuous and dangerous place for human beings. You lived in Palestine, You might very well know something of the treacherousness of the sea and storms that come off the sea and so on. So this might be an indication that in this state and condition, the tumultuous has no place. Verse 2. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So here we have the body of the elect, the invisible church, but probably at this point in history no longer invisible, but quite visible and quite well known. It is characterized as his bride, an image that we have already seen, but also as God's holy city, his New Jerusalem. It comes down out of heaven, right? You might remember the teaching of Augustine in the City of God, and the contrasting of the New Jerusalem with Babel, man's attempt to work his way up to the heavenlies fails, and every temporal city falls, because they're all, at the end of the day, temporary. The eternal city, the New Jerusalem, is the production of God himself. So that is a work that will last, and it abides, and it comes down out of heaven. So the church is characterized as a city. It's characterized as a bride. The bride is adorned for her husband. And so the bride has Christ for husband. And so the best, the highest, belongs to her. Verse 3. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Just make a mental note that the bride and the city are now discussed in language of tabernacle, as it were. God's dwelling place is with them. And then the language of the covenant is evoked, that God will be their God and they will be his people, in the intimacy of the language of the Song of Solomon, I am my beloved, and my beloved is mine. Verse 4. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. In this world's realm, we have Jesus, but we also undergo many afflictions. But in this coming world, we will have Jesus, and there will be no affliction, nothing negative. So the banishment of death, sorrow, pain, and the tears that these things produce, these have all passed away. Verse 5. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers, sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So in this place there will be the enjoyment of God, no more veil, all of the benefits of adoption are enjoyed, but now there are no more jarring elements, no wicked people to bring conflict or division. All such are banished to the lake of fire. Verse 9. And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and a high mountain, and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And before going on, let me just say, so once again, the elect are called here both bride, the Lamb's wife, as well as the New Jerusalem, the holy city, the great city. But now all the hindrance that sin brings to relationship has been removed. She has the glory of God. She is shining with all of his light and not casting any shadow into it as we do in this world's realm. In that state, sin has been removed. All hearts have been renewed after the image of Jesus Christ. And so everyone is perfectly loving and perfectly lovable, right? And so all is light, all is shining, all is radiant. But the description of New Jerusalem goes on in verse 12, and it had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the 12 gates, 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. On the south, 3 gates. And on the west, 3 gates. The number of gates and the proportioning of the gates to the people of God does seem to speak of their ease of access to the divine presence. But on the other hand, when you think about city walls, the walls also provide safety. So in this place, in this state, they are all together safe, and access to the Most High is perfectly easy. Verse 14. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city and the gates thereof and the wall thereof. And the city lieth foursquare, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs, the length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. Now here I want you to remember that the bride, the New Jerusalem, is also likened to the tabernacle, the place of God's dwelling with men. I wonder if this description, because here the city is described as a cube, not just in its length and its breadth, but its height as well. It's a perfect cube. There's a perfect proportionality. harmony. And it's huge. But interestingly enough, when this is also likened to the place of God's dwelling with man, I wonder if the intention here is to evoke the Holy of Holies. We learn from the description of the Holy of Holies that it was a perfect cube, not just a square floor plan, but even its height. It was a perfect cube, and this dwelling place, God and man, is a perfect cube. So the church in its completion, there's a perfection, a proportionality, harmony, a beauty, and a vast size. I think if you sit and you do the math, one of the sides of the city, the distance is something like from New York to Dallas or something like that. It's portrayed as being vast, almost mind-boggling. So the people of God, that thronging assembly is huge, but nothing is missing. The perfect proportionality of all things, the harmony of it, everything, Psalm 122, everything compactly built together. Verse 17, and he measured the wall thereof, 140 and 4 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. This is very interesting. This is a very tall wall, which again speaks of safety, but interestingly enough, compared to the height of the city, it's inconsiderable. So the city, the city is safe, it's very safe, but it hardly needs these provisions in order to be safe. But I'll leave that to your consideration. Verse 18. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth a topaz, the tenth a chrysoprasus, the 11th a jacinth, the 12th an amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. I hardly know what to say about this other than these things that currently are considered the rarest and the most precious things among men. It's almost like everything there, the most common things there, are made out of the most precious things there. There's nothing quite like dust. The very dust of the ground is the sprinklings of gold, as it were, and so on. I don't know all of what that means, but the end of the matter is this unspeakably good. Verse 22, and again, very much reinforcing the idea of a living Holy of Holies. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. So, no more shadows and no more veil. We will behold the glory of God in the full measure that is appropriate for us. Its fullest measure as accommodated to our capacities, I suppose. But the beatific vision, the contemplation of God, but the contemplation of God together as a body, and those that enter that place, not just the common people of the world, but also before the end of things, the great and the mighty, the princes and the kings of the earth will come in verse 24. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. So here all of the saved are together, walking in the light of the glory of the Lord, enjoying the Lord. And it is, as it were, like if you can think of it, again, using the analogy of a city, it's as if the kings of the earth do bring their very best things into it. Verse 25. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. So in that place, all is made up of the elect, and the elect are in their perfection of glory. By God's grace and power, and there's no mixture, no sinful person in their midst, and no sin remaining with them. 22:1 And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. So here, all of God's children, all of the saved, 21, verse 24, are there together, all beholding his face together, having his mark, that common mark upon their foreheads. And there shall be no night there. And they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. So just to draw together a few elements, we know that the root cause of the disruption in human relationships is always sin. That's true in the church, but that is true in all human relationships, even outside of the church, family, general association, nations, whatever. Sin is the root of the disruption of those things. And with disrupted relationships, all kinds of misery are drawn in the wake of it. But here you have a picture of the removal of all sins. Those that are yet in wickedness are consigned elsewhere. They are in the lake of fire from God's elect children. All sin is removed, so there is nothing in their relationships but happiness and harmony, the perfection of affection and love. And their happy company is complete. There is not a member missing, but all are there. The proportions are perfect. And they are all together in the presence of their God, beholding His glory, praising and rejoicing. And may God grant to us a spiritual eye to see it, so that in the present we might have comfort and hope.